Thank you, Father, that it's a big world, but you want to shake the whole world. You want to save the whole world. And Lord, what you can do through one person and what you did through 12 people with your 12 apostles, once again, do with us. How many is here?
11.
Welcome. Judas is already gone. But Lord, we just thank you that you can use us to do greater things and release your power. And Lord, again, challenge us and use us to take the gospel forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I do have a scripture that I like to use to encourage me. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17 to 18. The words of the Apostle Paul towards the end of his ministry. But he says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
2 Timothy 4, 17 to 18. One key that I see for becoming a missionary or an evangelist from that verse is that Paul said, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." So when you're doing missionary work, you've got to see Jesus. He's standing at your side to give you strength. And the reason he's going to stand there and give you strength is because you're going to go through lots of evil attacks and hardships. But Paul says, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." But the point he says also is that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So Jesus wants to stand at your side so you can fully proclaim the gospel so that everyone can hear it. So that's the lovely verse that I believe for, that I get motivation of what my calling is to do, preach the gospel so that everyone can hear it. And also what God is going to give to me, which is his strength to overcome the attacks that are going to come. And he's going to bring us safely into his kingdom. So Jesus gave the promise also with the Great Commission that he is with us until the end of the age. So the key is to see, I suppose, all of us in our hearts, Jesus Christ is with me. So my spiritual eyes are opened to see that. Okay, for me, the biggest change in my life was really when I was 16 years old. My parents sold their farm and shifted out towards Manu. So it was going from a small little country lifestyle into, well, Whangarei was like a big city, huge. There was a bit of a move of God among the youth group at that time, and they had a youth camp out at Marsden Point the Friday night, man sharing his testimony. And God, a pressure just came upon my chest. And I was thinking, what is this? But it was drawing me to prayer. When I went forward, stepped into God's presence, saw a bright shining light, the preacher prayed for me, power and electricity went right through my body like a wave, and I was crying for about half an hour. But basically, that's when the missionary call came to me and the evangelist call. I didn't realize it right at that moment, but pretty well, almost straight away, got into doing street evangelism outside the nightclubs with another young guy and sort of concentrated on doing that throughout the 1990s. And I can remember when I first started doing evangelism, trying to walk up to those kind of people, I just felt so weak. Felt weak. But just by God's grace, just continued doing it. And when you share to someone, you feel better, feel happy. So you've got to overcome that. Okay, one thing around that time that really did lay a burden on my heart for missions work was I was actually watching a film, and it was about the New Age movement. And in the film, there was an Indian man, and of course a lot of Americans were following those kind of gurus. And it was an Indian man who had dug a hole in the ground, buried his head in the ground, covered around the sand around his head, saying that he was doing this to try and find God. So it put a burden in my heart. Of course, you're not going to find God by burying your head in the dirt. So it gave me a slight burden for Indian people. And basically, I just felt God calling me to leave school, begin preaching immediately. So I left school, told my parents, God's called me, I'm going to start preaching immediately. Had good parents. They gave me a bit of part-time work, which was tying up orchids. So I was doing flowers, and they weren't making enough for the flowers, so they planted courgettes. So I was picking courgettes and tying up flowers and saying, God, I left school to become an evangelist. What am I doing here? I don't want to be a gardener. Actually, I hate horticulture. Anyway, I got a letter. It was to join a ministry team down in Timaru. So my first missions team was down in the South Island there. Pretty much for the next 6 years, I did that kind of evangelism with whatever churches or opportunities came. The hardest job for me was always coming back to Whangarei, because it was like, you know, no open door. And I think God does that deliberately. He gives you your Nazareth. But Jesus, he is called Jesus of Nazareth. He was rejected in Nazareth. He never had an open door in Nazareth. But Jesus Christ has that title, Jesus of Nazareth. I remember sometime around there that our church sent over a missions team to go over to Chile. Yes. And I was thinking, man, I want to be on that missions team. But I had no money and didn't go. I saw all these other people going to the mission field. And here I was being an evangelist, and I can't even go to the mission field. And I remember one girl, her saying that before she went, she was expecting that when she gets to the mission field, she's going to have so much love for the people. She's going to have such a heart of compassion. And basically she came back from that missions trip saying, I got there, I had no love for those people, I had no compassion for them. And she talked like that. And I was thinking, oh, maybe it was good that I didn't go on that missions trip. But a kind of a similar thing did happen on my first missions trip. And not that I didn't like the people, but I just got homesick and just wanted to come home straight away. So the first few missions trips for me, God had to break that barrier in that. But to begin with, God just kept telling me to go out and do street witnessing and do the evangelism. And so really, throughout the 1990s, I spent a lot of time outside nightclubs. And at the time, saw very little amount of fruit of people actually coming and getting saved. So I was thinking one Friday night that, can't be bothered, I'll just stay home. But I had a prayer about it. You know, God, what is your will? Do you still want me to go? And at that time, I just had a Good News Bible with me, which is a pretty simple English. So I picked it up and opened it to this verse. And it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10 to 11, I'll just take a short nap, he says. I'll fold my arms and rest for a while. But while he sleeps, poverty will attack him like an armed robber. And of course, in the sense of evangelism, I was thinking, I'll just take a little rest from it. And I hear so many Christians who do, because in the Western world, it's discouraging when you're not getting anyone saved. So we take a little rest from it, and some of them don't get back because they're attacked by it says an armed robber here, but I take that to mean Satan, who stops evangelism from continuing in New Zealand. So I continued. And looking back now, many years later, I've probably bumped into a good 20, 30 plus people who are in churches who I used to witness to them when they were in the nightclubs. So, and there's some few interesting stories, but I always used to think, well, you can only get one person saved out of about 1,000 people you talk to here, so it's pretty hopeless statistics. But God said, no, you can't rest, you can't sleep, so just keep going. There came, when I look back, there was like 3 major times where God has told me to drop everything and go. And the first time was end of 1996. So that was, I got a phone call from a guy who telephoned me with an Indian accent and basically said, do you want to come to Fiji to do a missions trip? And I'd been so hungry to do missions, but when he actually phoned, you know, I wasn't that keen to go to Fiji until he told me that half of Fijians are Indians. And then that memory of seeing that man sticking his head in the sand motivated me to join and go. And so I went alone and was just living with an Indian family that just spoke their language, Hindi, Fijian Hindi. And I just felt alone and didn't really get into it so much. And the only draw card was, if you wait another 5 weeks, there's going to be one memorial service and you can preach at that. So I was thinking, okay, God, I can't turn that one service down because someone might get saved and won that service. And I was like, oh, what do I do for 4 weeks? I hate it here. I just had to persevere. That barrier was not broken for about 3 missions trips. And when I came back to New Zealand, I just decided being a missionary is not really for me. I'll just stick to being an evangelist in New Zealand. But I've got to do something. So I decided I would send the gospel out through pen friends and sending tracts. And I had a good job at that time working when New Zealand was building the frigates. So that was quite a well-paying job for that time. So I had plenty of money. So I decided to get pen friends. And I was sending gospel stuff to about 60 countries. And there was only one country that I got a huge response. And I ended up having about 1,500, 2,000 pen friends in that country. And that country was called Ghana in West Africa. So over the years of sending gospel stuff to Ghana, I kept getting these invitations, come to Ghana. And I kept thinking, no, I'm not really interested in going to Africa. And I had just bought myself a new house, and then God said, leave and go to Ghana. And that was the second time when God told me to drop everything and go. So financially, buying that house worked out to be a disaster for me. But God, he provided in different ways and opened the way. So anyway, I got to Ghana and I decided, well, my first trip to Fiji was for 7 weeks and that was too hard. So I only want to go to Africa for 5 weeks. And I turned up there and basically it was like my dream come true. It was every week doing a gospel crusade with a band, going into a different village, preaching, doing a 3-day crusade, and then going to another village the next week, another village the next week, another village the next week. And it really hit me, man, it's a waste of time being in New Zealand. My evangelism outside the nightclubs is just not cutting it, when here you can get people saved every day. So it blew me away. So that's why I came back to New Zealand and said, okay, I'll sell my house and get done with that. But as I said, I only wanted to go for 5 weeks. And after about 3 weeks, the pastor said to me, oh, you can't leave. You have to stay for at least 3 months. So I said, oh, I don't want to do it, but I'll, pray about it. And I remember the day I said to him, yes, I'll stay. It was one of my miserable days. I felt so sad in staying there. And it was just before Christmas, and I was thinking, So that barrier in my heart of not being able to live there had to be broken. And as I said, it really wasn't even broken on that trip. So I did the 3 months or so and came home. I was, on one hand, I was rejoicing and thrilled and blown away that this is what I was born for, this is what I'm living for, to preach the gospel. On the other hand, I couldn't handle the living conditions. And that trip was also in this really small, not in a city, in a smaller town, and then closer to small villages that we were going to. And it was totally eating their food, which was just fufu, which they eat morning, day and night. I came back thin as a stick. And so on one hand, I was totally thrilled and wanted to leave everything and go. And on the other hand, I still had this barrier that had to be broken, this weakness, you could say. So what God did to break it on my third missions trip, which I went back to Africa again, what really helped to break it was that I got malaria and ended up in hospital a couple of times. And I was you know, you have diarrhea and vomiting at the same time. I filled the room with vomit, eh? It's unbelievable, but never mind. Okay, so after that, I just couldn't stand there. I just wanted to come home. God gave me a breakthrough in a very interesting way. One night, because often there's no electricity there, so I had just had my little torch. Of course, I had to go to the toilet. So I went off to the toilet and had my little light, and then I saw this snake coming towards me. So I got my torch and I just put it on the snake's head and gave it a good crush. Just pushed the snake away and went back to bed. Then I woke up in the morning and I thought, oh, I better go and get rid of that snake. I just left it in the toilet. Picked up this dead snake, and just carrying outside. And there were some neighbours there. So I said to him, look, this is the snake that I killed last night. And he said to me, what? That snake is one of the most poisonous snakes. If you get one bite from that, you'll be dead. And I just threw it away. But I believed by faith that as I've crushed this snake's head, I'm crushing the devil's power. I'm breaking the devil's power in Jesus' name. And basically, after that, God opened the way for me to travel out throughout the north of Ghana. I also visited up into Burkina Faso and Mali, which are some countries up there. But God opened up the way for me to travel throughout the north of Ghana to all the Muslim areas. And I had started feeling a certain call to Muslims because of certain other situations, but this just released it in a greater way. And there was incredible, amazing things. That time, missions trip still came to the end. Came back to New Zealand again. Coming back was always the hard thing. It's, why am I back? God, what do you have for me next? And what is the next step kind of issue? Which is, you've got to pray and you've got to seek God for the breakthrough. There were certainly a few difficulties. But the third time God called me again to stop and drop everything, I had gone back to my same job, a bit like Peter went back to fishing after Jesus died on the cross. And, you know, it's a tendency of people to go back to, which can be good, but, you know, Jesus has risen from the dead, and Peter, you've got to feed my lambs, you've got to feed my sheep. So anyway, I was in my same job, down the end of Port Road there, and God spoke to me very clearly again to leave the job again and go. And when I told my boss that I'm leaving, he was furious. He didn't want me to leave the job at all, and it caused so much problems. My leaving that job was a disaster. I knew that God was stirring my heart for the Indian people, so I was thinking maybe now's the time God's going to open that. So I decided to go back to Fiji again and did another 4 months there and was just praying, God, what do you want me to do next? And I clearly heard God say, go to Calcutta, go to Calcutta. So I didn't know anyone in Calcutta. I just bought my plane ticket, flew over there, arrived in Calcutta. Yeah, it was in the middle of the summer, so you see everybody sleeping on the side of the road, and Calcutta is probably the poorest, dirtiest city in the world. So at that time I just arrived there and prayed, God, what do you want me to do? I found the Bible Society, got a few tracts, and was just distributing them on the side of the road. And one day I was walking back, from distributing some tracts, and I heard a guy shout out, I love Jesus! Just a young guy, and I thought, wow, that's great. Better go and speak to him. And I said, man, are you a Christian? What's your name? And he said, oh, my name is Muhammad. And I realized, oh, Muhammad, not too many Christians put that name up. And so I said, are you a Christian? He said, oh, I'm a Muslim. The reason he was saying I love Jesus was because he was reading my cap. And on my cap I had the words, I love Jesus. But he said to me, if you want to go anywhere, I'll be your translator. And if you want to go to Nepal, I'll translate for you. I had not thought of going to Nepal at all, but as soon as he said that, I said, okay, let's go to Nepal. So first of all, I thought, I better get him saved. So I gave him my book. I'd written a number of books for Muslims. One was called Finding Jesus Through the Quran. And so he became my translator first with the street woman that I was working among in the streets of Calcutta, having Bible studies. So he was God's provision for me. And I was looking for someone to be my translator. So he was about 18 at the time. So his parents didn't mind. They were from absolute poverty. So we just took off to Nepal. And then over the next few years, I had quite a few trips and ended up having 2 years. If you put the five trips together, 2 years in Nepal, about a year and a half in India. And then later went to Pakistan. My vision for India and Asia was that I wanted to distribute 1 million testimony booklets. So I had my own testimony, Jesus Saved My Life, and actually if you want to print 1 million booklets, it's actually quite expensive. That was the vision that I had, and unfortunately I've only got halfway. I was able to do 500,000, but at that moment that vision has kind of died until God provides miraculous funds. But I wanted to get a breakthrough through the book writing. English was my worst subject at school. I was terrible at English and couldn't spell and wasn't very good at writing. But God laid a burden on my heart to start writing a long time ago, so through practice I've got a little bit better. So these were the first books, and now having done the printing in New York with a bit more professional publisher, they've certainly lifted my standard to going over the same stuff crazily forever and ever and ever. But my dream was really to get a breakthrough in the Western world for selling Christian books, to be able to fund mass crusades in Africa and Asia. I sort of have a burden for both places, both Africa and Asia. Bit of like doing gospel crusades like evangelist Reinhard Bonnke. He would be sort of a desire of something a bit like what he's got. Maybe a mixture of Reinhard Bonnke, Bill Sobrzycki, and a few other evangelists put together. In my last trip to Uganda, I basically got another evangelist who's offered me all his gear so we can easily do the 10,000 people, 5,000 size people crusades in Uganda and Kenya and other places. So that is all there. So I'm just trusting God that my book printing, which has been a very expensive thing, which I didn't have any money for, but God has provided now, so I can sort of, you know, breathe a sigh of relief in a little bit, but it was nerve-wracking. So my future goals, try and get this book and a breakthrough, and then just straight into the big crusades.
Are you not interested in the Pacific Islands or back to South America or those places?
Well, the people I'm staying with in New York are the Hispanic community. So I did get a Spanish book out of the library today to try and pick up a few Spanish words. But I know that I'm pretty hopeless with languages. Basically, all the places have been, like in Africa and especially India, you only get to go a little bit down the road and you're into a new language. So I never really concentrated on learning a language. I did pick up a few Hindi words. I've had 9 missions trips to Fiji. So my dad has done missions in Vanuatu and he's always told me to go there, and I've always said, yep, when I can fit it in. Last week I was preaching in a Samoan church actually in Auckland. So they were telling me, Samoa. So yeah, I want to go throughout the Pacific.
So the lack of money is really the only thing that tends to hold you back. If you had all the money in the world, you'd just be there full time doing it all.
Well, if I had all the money, I'd be concentrating on Africa and Asia. I'd be doing the 10,000 people size crusades. And then hopefully it would just explode like Reinhard Bonnke, and you're doing the 100,000, and you're doing the 500,000 people-sized crusades.
That your word becomes true, right?
Yeah. Is power evangelism, is that what you're after? Is that what you're trying to, like, because I saw Reinhard Bonnke in the States. I mean, he just opened his mouth and people started falling over and stuff.
Yeah, well, I was And I spent quite a bit of time organizing crusades for Bill Spricksky, who has a strong deliverance and healing ministry. So I, during that time, I wrote a book on walking in God's power. I have a DVD on miracles, which was in Kenya. In Africa, they really love deliverance, but many of them aren't getting delivered. But what I found was the people that were pushing me into doing miracles, and certainly good miracles happened, but then I found that they were stealing money from me and doing all kinds of things. So I saw the behind-the-scenes motivation that was going on to see people shaking and falling down and doing stuff. So one problem I found for myself was that I was not able to do everything in one meeting, whereas Bill Sabricksky, he can do healing, deliverance, baptism of the Holy Spirit, deep repentance, all in one meeting. I found it was so hard to do it. So if I concentrated on repentance, I could get repentance. If I concentrated on deliverance, I could get deliverance. If I concentrated on healing, I could get a bit of healing. I still haven't seen enough breakthrough myself for the kind of miracles that I could say was really fantastic. Just little stuff. But big deliverances are pretty easy in Africa. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, done a lot of that and seen some some good stuff, but still need a lot more. So I was finding it hard to do everything and combined. So soon as I had all these discovered, the corruption that was going on behind the scenes with the people that were working on with me, I totally concentrated on repentance and that kind of message.
But is that because they're so poor, or they just have low moral standards and not teaching on it, or is it just their culture?
Well, I mean, you can make excuses for Judas, but at the end of the day, he was an evil man. So I think it's a mixture of everything. There's certainly the poverty brings bigger temptations, but I don't see that any excuse when pastors are stealing.
Did they make excuses for it? Did they think it was acceptable?
They are, you know, there comes a part where a person's heart is so hardened that you couldn't believe how evil some people can become. And so I never planned to go to Uganda. I only went to Uganda because of the problems I had. So God opened huge doors for me in Uganda, which I would have never had if these problems hadn't have happened. So it certainly worked out for good. See, in Africa, there's certain churches that have got 100% stuck on having to have mass deliverance every week. And it's become their goal in life is to have people shaking.
Yeah.
And it's become, I don't know, it wasn't, where I was, it wasn't quite balanced, I felt. So I think having a good balance on it, that's why I like Bill Sabricksky, because I think he has a deep repentance message that goes with his deliverance ministry.
Which is important. Well, it's nice to hear, we're all a bit doubty, you know, like as a human being, like you just went over there as a man. Like, just be honest, like when your public meeting broke from down the road went, I think that's how we'd all do it. It'd be like, what is this? You know, like, it's sort of cool. You went there with your eyes open and you looked at everything that came at you, like, and you were at the same time homesick, you know, like, I'd probably be homesick too if I went over to New Zealand for any amount of time. But, you know, when you come back home, you were like, where am I going to next? You know, like, it's good, I like it. It's human, it's important. Yeah. You're a man like everyone else.
I think one thing different from me than, let's say, some missionaries, I think, you know, I've seen myself more as an evangelist. And, you know, a lot of missionaries, you know, they know the land of their calling. And they are going to that land. For me, I've never been like, I've had burdens for countries, but it's never been like I'm going to devote the rest of my life for saving India, even though I want to shake India. So there's different callings for different people, and you've got to struggle to find your own calling and what you think God's giving you to do. Because I've had, you know, over the years, a lot of people try to give me advice and pull me this way and pull me that way. So I've spent a lot of time in prayer. I mean, before the first time I went to Nigeria, I had a couple of people say, no, don't go to Nigeria. But for me, I was just every night, I was just waiting upon God. And suddenly I found like incredible strength just come into me. I don't know if it really was an angel standing there, but to me it feels like it, because, you know, Jesus at times was strengthened by angels. So I had this incredible strength come into me, which was just filled me for about 3 days. So it didn't really matter when people said, oh, don't go to Nigeria. But the thing is, when I got to Nigeria, everything went terribly wrong. And then that was the first time I then went to Kenya. Again, everything went terribly wrong. But when you look at the Bible, the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. So we can't say that, oh, God didn't send me there, because if he had sent me there, everything would have gone nicely and gone good. So God sent me there knowing that everything was going to go bad. That's why he gave me strength to begin with. Yeah, the first time actually I went to Pakistan is because I just read the scripture of Moses, where it says that Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. So my desire was, yes, Lord, let me suffer with you, Lord. Let me suffer with your people. Well, I got to Pakistan and I got a silly food poisoning, which was probably through eating a wrong chicken, and I spent 3 months in bed. So it wasn't the way that I wanted the prayer to be answered. Have to be a bit more wise, eh, how you pray. I just heard a guy who had prayed, because he was in the early 80s or 90s, I forget now. He was it must have been earlier, 60s, 70s. He was dropping all Bible literature into Cuba when Cuba was burning the Bibles and closing down to the gospel. And so after doing it for a number of years, he prayed, God, is this bringing any fruit? Please show me. And he was doing what he thought was going to be his last trip. And his plane crashed, and he ended up spending 24 years in Cuba prison, meeting all these people who got saved through his literature. So God answered his prayer, and he was saying, God answered my prayer. My personal view is that we have to go hard out to get the Great Commission fulfilled, and we have to make sacrifices. You know, doesn't matter if Jesus comes back this generation or in 500 years' time. We only have this generation to reach this generation, and we've got to believe that we've got to fulfill the Great Commission this generation. So we can do it. Just a few weeks ago, there was a let's call him a bit of a wealthy guy. So he was sitting in my in our house, in our home. So I had a good talk with him. So I said to him quite strongly, "You could get the gospel to millions of people. You could get the gospel to millions of people if you were willing to make the sacrifice." So I gave him a bit of a hard message. And about a week later, he posted me $1,000. But I think, you know, that wasn't what I was looking for. What's $1,000 for reaching a million people? But, you know, that's kind of what I want to say to, you know, some people in the church. That, I mean, we could do it. You know, for me, I had nothing. People did give gifts to me, so it's come through people. But I had nothing, but I had a vision to get 1 million testimony books in India. Okay, I've only got 500,000. Because the vision's not yet fulfilled. But any Christian, you know, could say, I want to get the gospel before I die to 1 million people. God, how can I do it? How can you? There's not that many who are already well established financially to do it, so you need God's financial miracles. I can tell a few good stories of financial miracles, because most of the time when I buy my plane ticket to go on a missions trip, I often use my Visa card because I don't even have a dollar. So one time It was actually when I was going to Nigeria. I didn't have any money, so I brought my plane ticket on my Visa card. Well, I had half the money. Anyway, I was on the plane, and the guy sitting on that side was reading a Bible. So I got chatting to him because he was sitting there reading a Bible. So I told him I'm going to Africa to do missions trips. And he put his hand in his pocket and he put it in mine. And so I said to him, man, you shouldn't be that fast. I could be preaching false doctrines. What are you doing giving money to me? You have to check a person out if they're preaching the truth before you give them money. Anyway, later on I wouldn't look at what amount it was then, but I opened it up and it was $1,000 Australian, just a guy on the plane. So God can do certainly incredible financial miracles.
When you went to, I can't remember where it was, and there was that guy who was speaking, was he speaking Hindu, and he's like, I love Jesus with your hat, but how much should you have, how much did you have available to you in money when you went there and did that?
Traveling's very cheap. The food is extremely cheap, so I had enough to do that.
What is enough?
I don't know. I was getting $200 a month.
Oh, that's not much. And that was enough.
Yeah.
I was encouraged to go to Calcutta, without knowing anyone, though. We'd sleep the first night.
Okay, I arrived there at about 1, well, let's say, I don't know, it was 11:30 at night. There was a couple of Americans I got talking to, so we shared a taxi, went into the centre of town, got there at about, I don't know if it was 12:30 or 1 o'clock by then. All the hotels were closed, so we just banged on doors. None of them would open until maybe the 6th or 7th hotel opened. And it was a too expensive one because they charged us more. So just stayed there for the first night, and then the next night went out and looked for a cheaper hotel. It all worked out really good. I did actually one time go to the Philippines also, not knowing anyone. I just tagged it on. That was when CRF sent me to visit their orphanage in Myanmar. So I thought, well, if I'm going that far, I'll just tag on the Philippines. So I just got to the airport. I tagged on Thailand and Philippines. And got to Philippines and just asked the taxi driver, take me to the very cheapest hotel. So he took me to this one where there was all these homosexuals and prostitutes. So I was just praying and praying and praying, and then the next day God opened a better place for me to stay. And again, it worked out all good. Yeah. In Myanmar, I was giving out tracts and booklets on the street and had the secret police following me, so that was quite fun. They took me in for questioning, and he went off and got a couple of soldiers, and I had to go and talk to the bigger soldiers. I was just a little bit nervous when I was sitting there, but I just realized God was just saying, not be afraid. They could hardly speak any English, and then I found on their desk they had all the different tracts and booklets that I'd been giving out. Obviously the agent had been going and collecting them from people, and so he had them all on his desk, and he said, why are you? He could only speak very simple English, but basically he was saying, why are you giving out these? So I was saying, to help people, but he couldn't understand what I was saying, so I was saying, to H-E-L-P, help people. That was quite funny, anyway.
Did he get it in the end?
Don't know, they just let me go. They said, don't do it again.